God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, open your Bibles this morning, where we continue with Philippians 2, verses 14 through 16. Philippians 2, verse 14. All right, God the Father desires those that worship Him, that would be you and me, to worship Him in spirit and in truth. This requires on the part of the believer, in order to legitimately and have bona fide worship with God, that you must first and foremost be in fellowship. If you're out of fellowship, it's all shut down for the most part. So that's a big hurdle. Not that it's difficult to make. It's just that it is something you cannot effectively bypass. We here at Maranatha Church teach people that at any moment in time, as a believer, you're always a believer if you believed in Christ, but any moment in time, you're either in or out of fellowship. And the way you gauge that is you learn doctrine and realize what is involved in STA behavior, sin nature behavior, classified as a sin, mental attitude sins, sins of the tongue, things you say, and of course overt actions. All of these are listed out and detailed in Scripture. We'll start off with an example in the first line of verse 14 here. In order to worship God, you must be receiving the truth. Good information. And that's my responsibility to put that together. Your responsibility is to get in fellowship, stay in fellowship, and focus on what is in front of us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, since man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from your mouth, we are here this day to fulfill the function of the intake of truth and the building up of individual believers with the communication of this information. Thank you for everything you provide us with, even in these perilous times. And we thank you for the hope that we have within us, the hope of soon being with you out of here and in our resurrection state. In the meantime, we ask that you continue to support our efforts and provide us with all we need to continue in this fashion. Be with us now in this study in Christ's name. Amen. Paul admonishes the Philippians, do all things without complaining or disputation or argumentation. All things refer to the execution of the royal imperatives, application of doctrine, all the kind of things that you legitimately are engaged in as a believer, related to your everyday life, related to your interaction with others, all kinds of things that you do. You're to do this without complaining. Complaining is a verbal sin. Okay, it's clearly one of the sins that the Exodus generation was engaged in. They had no cause for it, as God had delivered them from their enslavement in Egypt, and judged their captor, and brought them across the Red Sea, and fed them every day in the wilderness with food, because they were in an environment where food was not available. A wilderness is not, an area where food is accessible. And there was 2.5 million of them. And they were in the desert or in the wilderness. They had shade during the day. There's a verse that even says that in all this time, they never had any problem with footwear. They did a lot of walking. A lot of the shoe business thrived. Manufacture of the footwear that they needed. They had everything. God provided. Yes, they were tested. Their faith was tested. That's a good thing. Yet they complained at every turn and every corner. They were constantly complaining. The adults who came out of Egypt. So we are enjoined to do all things without complaining or argumentation. This has, by maintaining that, see, the Philippians are under pressure. They're in the angelic conflict. They're a super minority within a pagan city in the Roman Empire. They have broken from their culture, not the parts of it that aren't, you know, contaminated with idolatry and superstition and all that. They had come apart from that. They were telling everybody that all that, in effect, by their actions and their words, that all that was dead wrong, was evil, and will drag people into hell. Well, that doesn't go over real well with a culture that's entrenched in its views. So there they are, coming out of that society, forming however large a congregation made up the church of Philippi there. So, being under all these pressures, having responsibilities to carry on your everyday life, plus be there for each other, and to endure that, they all had their stories to tell. They had obligations and responsibilities towards one another. And they were to carry these obligations out without complaining. Oh, we got to help them again. Mentality stuff. That's complaining. To do all things without complaining or disputation. Arguing about various things. Confrontations. Now that, interestingly enough, by them curtailing that kind of behavior, this further has an impact on those on the outside. The impact being that they see something, and that's the idea, that the cosmos, the negative crowd out there, sees something different about you. And by different, I don't mean some holier than thou put on something. Saying praise Jesus every 5 minutes. Now, I don't mean that. I mean handling yourself. The way you handle yourself and the way you don't react to, get caught up in all the stuff that people in the cosmos. When something big is coming down, you're not all wrapped around the axle. You're not all upset and under fear and expressing your anxieties. Because your trust is in the Lord. And you're not acting like people in the cosmos, etc., etc. There's a difference. If you live the Christian life, and you live it before men, in your workplace, wherever, and you carry on, it's low-key, you're not trying to get anybody's attention, that has an impact. They see that you are not wired the same. Because you're living off the truth within you. And therefore, when things happen, you are not excitable, cranked up about it. You know that God has everything under control. And they can panic, they can run around, they can act the way they do. They do not see what you and I know. So, anyway, by avoiding infighting among believers. This is not healthy. Infighting. So that you will demonstrate yourselves to be blameless and innocent. More on that. children of God, above reproach. I'll add the word living. Living in the midst of a crooked and perverted generation. That was the Roman world, circa 60 AD. It was a crooked and perverted generation. It was a prosperous empire, the big Roman Empire. And it was at this time that it had solidified itself, and it was the empire. And it had a lot of, cosmically speaking, a lot of things going for it. It had invincible armies. It had building projects. It had trade and commerce. It had all this stuff. Yet it was a crooked and a perverted generation. The Romans worshiped the gods of the Romans. And all the client states that they had conquered and added, they had their own deities and their own religious mess that they were following, with all of its usual traditions, festivals, all of it. And then, of course, where when people are caught into false religion, when people reject the truth, it also erodes their morals. It starts eroding their morals. Imagine a belief system that excludes the living God and has corrupt deities that are like us, doing all the horrible things humans do. That's what the stories of their deities, that's what they were. Their deities were immoral because they were fashioned in the image of the people that made them up. We want a God just like us. See? So they had all this. And so the generation, you could probably say this for practically any generation, practically, at any time in history. They're twisted and they're perverted when it comes to the standard laid down by God. Civilizations, big civilizations, prosperous civilizations. And when civilizations and empires are successful, it goes to their head. They think their belief system is superior because obviously we're on top of the rest of the world. Nothing could be further from the truth. Any more than because we are and still have affluency and prosperity in our civilization mixed with poor people and all the rest of it. That we think we're number one and therefore we must have it all right. We don't. Far be it. This is a crooked and perverted generation that does not want sound doctrine. Judge yourself. Are you a part of the perverted and crooked? Or are you a part of being lights? Shining into the darkness by your overt demeanor, behavior, attitude. You're in the midst of a crooked and perverted generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Go back to 60 AD. Those are Christians. That was a new thing, right? It was becoming, obviously, more and more people were coming on board. There'd be some big changes, not always good. But they were looking at the Christians. They were under a microscope. Because the overwhelming majority are pagans. And here's these people preaching one God and a crucified Savior who is resurrected. And this is the only way of salvation and a viable relationship with God. So they're being looked at. This was like some alien had come into their civilization. Yet it was their own people, some of their own people, who had turned to Christianity. And the neighbors on both sides are all pagan. They do all the pagan stuff. They're all the pagan parties, all the pagan festivals, go to all the temples, burn all incense, do all the stuff they do. And the next door neighbor's a Christian who doesn't do this. But it's a nice guy. He's not in your face with it. He doesn't treat you like, you know, you're dirt, but he's still separate. He doesn't go there anymore.
Well, why don't you just go?
No, I don't do that anymore. My belief system forbids me from doing that. Well, that's a slap in the face to somebody. Yours allows you to do that. I mean, they had all kinds of crazy stuff going on in the name of God. The Bacchus cult, where it was drinking and fornication and it was a big party and all this went down. No, we don't do that anymore. We've stepped outside that. So he says, holding fast the word of life. Now that is a questionable translation. Other renditions have holding forth. Now I know it's splitting hairs, and I just wanted holding forth, holding fast. What's the difference? Holding forth or holding fast the word of life. Holding fast has more like you're hanging on to it because you believe this is it. Holding forth indicates more of a out. If you look at the different translations of this verb we have here. To have upon is a compound, ep echo. Ep echo means to give close attention to something, to keep close tabs on something. So we'll stick with holding fast, but I wanted to add that. Holding fast the word of life, that's the Bible, we would say. The word of life is the doctrine that they had in written form. They had the Old Testament, and the New Testament, like Paul writing this letter, was in formation. And it would be concluded when John published the book of Revelation. And no more is added to it. And that's what we hold forth, the content of Scripture, the information in the Bible. That is our standard. Outside that, you're in trouble. It's the word, what's in the Bible. People can say God talks to him, told him this and all. If it doesn't line up with the Bible, it's not true. The Bible takes precedent. Front and center. Always. In any discussion of any topic or any subject that you can imagine. If the Bible deals with it, then that's where we go. Because if we can't trust the Bible, what do we got? We got nothing. And you can't just say, well, I trust in all these areas, but I don't think this is right over here. Like somebody said around here. Imagine. Why would you come here? Why would you even fool with the Bible if you can prove there are things wrong in it? The things wrong is in your head, not in the Scripture. Okay, you could say, I don't understand that. That's fine. That's one thing. But that is, and the world we live in today with so many Christians, so many believers, I'm talking about our immediate state and surrounding areas, there's apparently a lot of believers walking around, but their deal isn't about, oh, they'll talk about read your Bible. Now, that's fine, but their churches aren't about promoting the Scripture. You go to them for 100 years, they never go through a whole book and deal with all the subjects in it. Forget that. Well, they'll relegate it to the Sunday school. And then a preacher gets up and does some sermon and 5 points in a poem. Really, you've been there. I've been there. Oh, he says all this stuff. Mixed bag of stuff. And that was always my beef, you know. Why aren't they teaching all this? Is there something wrong with me wanting people to teach the Bible? And to teach it like you'd read a book? Chapter 1. Through chapter whatever, and cover it. It's okay to flip around and find verses and things that this documents this, this documents that. But eventually, it has to flow within a context. Now, for those people in Philippi, they all weren't running around, here's my Bible. They didn't have that blessing that we have. A good translation, New American Standard, I promote. The best English version on the earth, New American Standard. King James, problems. But anyway, it served Christians and it was around for a long time. But it's archaic and I won't get into that. But anyway, they didn't have Bibles like we have Bibles. So, and yet, they're to hold fast the word of life. They were taught things. They were taught by Paul and those who he assigned to them. And so in the midst of this, they're to hold fast to this, because there's things that will come along, they'll try to drive a wedge. Well, you shouldn't take that literally. And on we go. And it opens the door, and here we are. Holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to boast. Corrected translation. Because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. All right. Paul describes his generation of contemporaries. He labels them crooked, twisted, like a twisted road or a twisted something that should be maybe straight. And also perverted. Excuse me for just a minute. I got my eyes off my deal here. On page 19 of your notes. So, referring to your society at large as crooked and perverted. Again, this isn't anything you're going to hear politicians get up and say. We have a crooked and perverted generation here that we're trying to administer our government over. You're not going to hear it from religious people either. Religious people are here to pander, make people feel good. That's why you have these sappy prayers at before football games. They get some joker to say this prayer. Awful. Strange incense, much. See, that's what it's all about, being happy. It's not about calling it what it is. A generation that is twisted and perverted and is ours ever so much in so many ways. Some ways you don't even realize. Maybe things you think are okay, they're not. But I can't touch on all of them all the time. It's crooked and it's perverted. This is a generation, and this is a society that is fueled by greed. Greed is the watchword. Will it make money for me? Not is it a good product? Not will I help people? Greed. That is the marquee sin of America. Greed. Oh, we got lots of others too. But it's greed. And this twists things. This distorts things. We'll push something that'll poison you. And we know damn good and well it poisons people. We got all the documentation. But we'll sell it. I got a report that thousands, tens of thousands of doctors in the country are on the payroll of Big Pharma. They come to their door, you sell this drug, we'll give you money. Nobody does anything about it. They got a whole list of these doctors, they've been busted doing this all across the country. They don't care if this thing has grotesque side effects, they push it on their patients. Because it's money in their pocket. That's greed. That subverts a profession. And that's just one example. The kind of things that go on in this country in the name of the almighty dollar. So, there are so many things you can illustrate with this. Look at our society today and the way we're devolving into all this evil and calling it good. Gay marriages. Oh, that's good. That's crooked and perverted to the maximum. Or any other deviation or corruption in this particular area. And you're evil and you're a hate monger if you say anything different. Crooked and perverted generation. And it's getting more twisted every day as time advances. Our parents before us, they thought, oh, this must be the end. This is really bad. They didn't begin to see what was coming. when the very things that the average general society considered to be wrong, believer and unbeliever, now they're embracing. And even churches are staying off the subject. Because they want more members. They don't want to offend anybody. So they're here to entertain them and tone down everything. If not, say the exact opposite of the Bible. So the word crooked here refers, is used in the Bible. Well, let me back up a minute. I'm sorry. I apologize. I should have marked this thing. I get in trouble when I don't do that. And I don't check with Brenda and all the rest. All right. By avoiding a church that's fighting with each other and it spills over and others see it, and I told you, your grievances and your problems, you don't take them to the internet. Oh, I can post it on Facebook, and this is what's wrong with the pastor. Did you ever come to me? No. In a lot of instances, no. So, go do that. You're going to have it, I know, but we're not supposed to be involved in it. Don't get caught up in it. And some of you came to my defense. Well, thank you, but okay. Because you just couldn't sit there and tolerate someone saying something. But for those of us who have our heads on straight, I don't have some issue that we got to wave out there in front of everybody. We're to avoid this. When you're around believers like this, and you're in your face with it, listen to me. You turn and walk away from them. Bye. I don't need to hear this. I got enough to deal with my Christian life without having a group of people get around here and attacking the pastor teacher. I've got people on the parking lot. I'm going to kick your butt if you say another thing bad about my pastor. I'm going to, oh, God, no. Do not do that, okay? Well, we had all this, you know. I appreciate you trying to defend me, but not that way. You know, just walk off from them. They're on their way down anyway. There's nothing you can do. I know it's offensive. So we need to recognize this and avoid this kind of behavior and see it for what it is when it surfaces. You know, and by doing this, as pointed out earlier, it'll add to our luster as a positive witness in the angelic conflict. If we're complaining about each other, the cosmos is going to pick up on it. And you go, no, the cosmos doesn't embrace us. They're not, yeah. No, generally speaking. So they're going to catch on to this. And that does not enhance your witness towards them. A witness is someone who is bearing witness to something, and that's our job, and what people do with it, they do with it. The will become refers to overt, I should add that, as I'm looking at point 14. That is a good witness, overt evidence. The descriptive objective, blameless, views individuals from the divine perspective, not from the perspective of the cosmos, but from the perspective of God. That believer is conducting him or herself properly before others. Other references include Luke 1:6. Quick here. This is the description of an elderly couple. An elderly couple of Israelites. A man and a woman had been married many years and had no children. That's what they prayed for all the time. But they passed that point physiologically when that was possible. They were sexually dead, for all intents and purposes. But they had been praying, and they'd been faithful to God. And you know, that wasn't an easy task in their day, even if they're in this religious Jewish society, because they're among the minority that don't go along with the salvation by works thing. They had to go to work every day as a priest. Imagine your compatriots buying into this stuff. That's why when Jesus came, the nation was locked in unbelief, but there were these wonderful, bright exceptions. And that's what you and I want to be in the midst of our generation, a bright exception to the standard run-of-the-mill American persona, caught up in all the stuff and all wrapped up about this. We want to stand out in that regard. They were both righteous in the sight of God. That's experiential righteousness. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. A man and a wife were completely committed to keeping the Mosaic covenant properly. That's what they were. What did they have to show for it? No children, therefore no grandchildren. What did they have to show for it? They were, you would expect they were pretty well socially isolated. Because they lived in a perverted and crooked generation, just because it was religious. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. This was divine intervention. It wasn't some accident, bad deal. It was always thought of, again, this adds another stigma to you. If a woman didn't bear children in certain societies, she was bad news somehow. Some curse over her, you know, a Sarah thing. So you had to bear, it was a social pressure. You don't have any children? It was considered that, you know, they were not favored by the higher power or powers. That's just that way. So they lived under that too. But they would not blame God. They would not blame God. How great is that? They were have-nots in that area. And all these other people around them, they had children, all this running around, they didn't have any. That was what they desired. And that's, you know, that's one of the principal things of marriage. People come together, they get married, they have children. And they were both advanced in years. So, on a human level, it looked like this was off the table, period. Now, he's doing his job as under the Lord. His name's Zacharias. And Elizabeth, the wife. He goes to work, dressed up in his suit, his white linen priestly suit. He's a priest of the Lord. He's one of those orders. He's not up the top echelon of those priests. They were all corrupt, as far as I could tell. You know, and here's the point, and I make it again. You just go about doing what you're doing and let God bring things to you. Is that a good formula? That's a perfect recipe. Oh, maybe we can adopt. Now, I'm not against people adopting. I'm not saying that. Maybe we could. I don't know if they adopted back then. Oh, maybe we do this. No. You remember all the stunts Sarah tried to pull to get a child? Operation Hagar. Abraham tried one too. Operation Eliezer. You don't have to do nothing but stick with God and His plan, and God will bring this to your table. He will deliver. While he was performing his priestly duty in verse 8 before the Lord in the appointed order of his division, they had divisions, and he was in a certain division. And so that meant that, see, this is a temple, but you can't have all the priests serving in there. There's too many of them. So they had to cycle through them. So it came to his cycle. So it was his division. that was appointed to go into the temple and do the daily things they did. According to the custom of the priest's office, he was chosen by lot. Now, this had to fall to him. He had other men, so they rolled the proverbial dice by lot. It was a thing, so it fell to him. Of all the men in his group, in his division, he gets it. No accident. There's a proverb about this. God controls the throwing of the lots. Now, don't go crazy with this. This can be easily abused. But it fell to him. He didn't do anything to make it fall to him. It's like drawing straws. You didn't do anything. You just pulled one. Yours is the longest or whatever they're looking. Okay, you're it. You're the guy. To enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Wow. Sound like much, does it? He never done that before. This was a once in a lifetime, and many of them didn't even get to do it once in their lifetime. You have, I don't know how many priests in each of these divisions, if I could research that out. But his division had a month in the year, and his division came up, and this year it came to him. That's God working behind the scenes on behalf of the righteous. No manipulation, no games, no why can't I, none of this. He didn't have any other, this was a big day for him. Oh, it got to be bigger than he thought. It was bigger than bigger. It was a big day in his career. He could tell Elizabeth. Now look at it. Look at it from a perspective of a career. Once in a lifetime, you get to go in there into that temple and you get to offer incense on the incense altar. That represents prayer going up before God. And you get to do it. I mean, you did all these other priestly duties out here and around, but you get to do that. I know, it doesn't send people around here. I'm not familiar with that. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. How appropriate was that? And an angel of the Lord appeared to him. He's there doing his job. Maybe a little nervous. That's the first time. I don't want to screw it up. I don't want to drop anything. I want to do it perfectly according to the way I've been trained all my life, but I've never done this before. This is for me. And an angel of the Lord appeared, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Bam! Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. He's out of fellowship. He's thinking, I did something. I don't know it. I violated the protocol. I'm a dead man. And he's under extreme fear in the house of the Lord, offering incense. But the angel of the Lord said to him, first things we got to address, stop being afraid. Put him at ease. Stop being afraid. Nothing to be afraid of. And Zacharias, for your petition has been heard. How appropriate all this. He's offering incense. It illustrates prayer. See, this is incense had three ingredients in it. And when they put fire to it, it smelled beautiful. And it filled the whole house. It's like prayer. It's like offering up prayer. When your prayers are offered up and you're doing it right, it's like incense before God. There's a psalm that says that. May my prayers be like the holy incense before you. Efficacious prayers. Prayers that really get through. Because you've got the right heart, the right motivation, and the right content. Your prayer, this, and the angel's just making this as a perfunctory announcement. He's all excited, jumping around. Oh, this is great. He's got class, crying out loud. The angel says, stop being afraid. Your petition has been heard. The angel's just a delivery. He's a delivery person. He's delivering a message for God. That's his job. Nothing else. And by the way, your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. Huh. And you will give him the name John. You two are not going to choose his name. His name's John. You will have joy and gladness. and many will rejoice at his birth. That's beyond the time of John, even, that this fellow came on the scene, because John's job was to announce to the Jewish nation that the Messiah was in their midst and about to go public. That was John's job, and to evangelize the unbelieving Jews. You'll have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he'll be great in the sight of the Lord. I'm going to tell you ahead of time what your son is going to be. Everyone wonders, well, he's going to grow up, he's going to be great. You don't have to sit around and say, well, I hope he turns out well, and he's a positive believer. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. So in their short lives that was left to them, they got to see him grow up until he became an adult, and then soon they passed from the scene. And John retired to the wilderness of Judea, where there aren't any people, where God prepared him for making an announcement and carrying on his ministry. And he will drink no wine or liquor. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. While out from, that should be his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the souls of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. He will have a certain level, a successful prophetic ministry. He will have converts. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. We're talking about somebody of the stature of Elijah. And they don't come around every day. They are a rarity. To turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And guess who came out of that group of people, for instance? Not all of them, but some of them. Jesus' earliest disciples. Peter, Andrew, and them. They were his converts. John's converts. Not Jesus' converts, his converts. They went over with Jesus, but they were his converts. Zechariah says to the angel, now am I having an hallucination? How will I know this for certain? Okay, we're weak at times, right? We want more evidence. We just want, it's not good enough that, you know, the rarity of an angel talking to you, that's not enough. How will I know that this is for certain? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. Then the angel said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. Let's bring everyone back. And I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place. I'm going to close your mouth. Or we're going to close your mouth. Because you did not believe my words. You know, his how do I know indicates lack of faith. You just take what the angel says and walk on out of there and watch the whole thing develop. But no, you have to question it. And you want a sign. You know, it's the whole thing. Okay, God, just one more sign. Okay, one more. That's an absence of faith. So he gets a harsh deal from the angel too. He gets good news and he gets harsh news. This is the beauty of dealing with the righteous. In this case, an angel. This is the beauty of it. They did tell you the way it is. They're not here to make you feel good. So you want a sign. Behold, you shall be silent and unable to open your mouth until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe the words which will be fulfilled in their proper time. You got to love the angels, don't you? The righteous ones? Who are messengers? How refreshing is this? The people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. That's not a good omen. If a priest doesn't come out in a timely fashion, it takes just so long to do it. It must be because he got himself killed in there. Because he did something wrong. You don't play with the things of God. You can screw up in your personal life, but you don't go in there and screw up. Because doctrine is so illustrated in these things that to mess with this, remember what happened to Aaron's sons? While Aaron is dressed and he's got the high priest uniform, they're dressed. Aaron's sons, his two old boys, the older boys, grown up boys, run out and get incense from get fire from the wrong source. And fire comes down out of heaven and turns them into carbon in the presence of Aaron. Imagine you have affection for your two. I mean, a natural thing. And your boy is dead. Your boys are dead in front of you. Smoldering, dead. And Moses runs out there to his brother and says, "Do not tear your garments." One of the customs of the ancient world is something tragic happened to someone, they would rip a perfectly good garment in distress. I mean, we don't do that here. I don't see people doing that anyway. But that's what they did. So he came out. They were wondering. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he'd seen a vision in the temple. People, they caught this. They deduced this. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute, unable to articulate with words. When the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. And after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among people." But when he takes it away, he does it in a dramatic fashion. They could not search in all their records for anybody that had this experience and had this medical miracle occur in their body. And they had to go all the way back to Abraham and Sarah. I know of no other story in the Bible. Yes, there's God prevented pregnancies, caused, but I'm talking about old people. I'm talking people past that point in their life when her body's dried up and she could not support in any way, get pregnant, let alone all the things a woman has to have going for her physiologically to breastfeed, blah, 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 blah. You got the idea. One day, this woman felt this go through her body. And her time clock was set back so she could successfully and safely bear a child in herself at her advanced age. And she didn't run around, "Oh, I'm pregnant, this is great." She kept herself in seclusion behind closed doors for 5 months. Not because she was ashamed of anything. It was her blessing, their blessing. And more on that. Philippians 3:6 we also have quickly. Now Paul uses the word blameless with regard to what how people evaluate him in his pre-salvation career as a fanatical Pharisee type. As to zeal, see, he's rehearsing his history. And we'll get to that. He says, "I have all these credentials." Now, credentials matter based on the civilization you're in. If you're in a different civilization, those things might not matter. You'd have to have those things in your civilization. You know, things you could point to. I got this going for me. This is my name. This is my background. This is my ancestry. Blah, blah, blah. All this that people can brag about, boast in, and say, and even legitimately. And he says here, "I could have confidence in the flesh. I was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church." I had a lot of zeal. "As to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless." My peers all said I was blameless. They couldn't point any fingers at me. I didn't cut any corners. And he's an unbeliever. Blameless. And then one more, and we'll take our break here. 1 Thessalonians 3:13. so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And that dovetails in here real good because it talks about being blameless at the Bema seat. Not perfect, but you get there, not just passing, you get major kudos from God. Well done, my faithful servant, who is faithful over a few things. I'll put you over many. SG3. Let's take our break.